Well, listen, we are in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. We are studying through a series of messages entitled the Jesus passages. We're trying to go through, we're trying to read through in our private reading every passage in the life of Christ. And we're sort of carrying along and following along in our preaching. And today we've come to the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes start off by saying, blessed are, right? Blessed are, eight times. Blessed, blessed, blessed. And the word there, blessed, carries the idea of being happy. And it's, as Charlie Brown says, it's more than just happiness with chocolate ice cream or your sister. But it's happiness from the perspective of God that's a soul satisfaction that only comes from knowing God and from enjoying Him and serving Him with your life. And so today we want to discover what real happiness is like from God's perspective and ask ourselves, do we understand that? Do we enjoy it? And do we really get it? The problem is with happiness, is that there's a gap. There's a gap sometimes in our lifestyle choices. There's also a gap in what society thinks of as the good life. I mean, if you looked at Joe Public and they did a poll on who are the happiest people in the world, they probably would not look at some of us as Christians and say we're the happiest. Saturday Night Live, remember they used to have the old church lady? I don't stay up that late on Saturday night, but the church lady was a spoof against people like you that go to church on a regular basis that believe in the Bible. And, you know, it's really it's the way the society would put us down. And they would not look at what the choices we make as being happy. An interesting poll came out recently that talks about how people who just call themselves Christians, followers of Christ, in our society has gone down from 85% to 75% since the last polling. That's a drop of about 12% of people. All statistics you look at tend to be going south. And then you look at it and you realize that, you know, if we try to live the Beatitudes, live this kind of happiness that God gives to us, then it really puts us in a position to live like the light of the world in a society that's full of darkness. And when you try to be light in darkness, you're going to come into contact. You're going to come into conflict with other people. I remember one time a gentleman decided to leave his wife and his teenage daughter for a young chick at work with a little baby. And they attended our church, and so I found out about it. So I thought, well, my goodness, someone's got to go down and confront this man. So I went to his place of business. He wouldn't answer my phone calls. I tried to do it on the telephone. He wouldn't answer my phone calls. And so as a pastor of the church, I just walked into his office one day. He saw me coming. He knew exactly why I was there. He closed the door so that nobody could hear our conversation. And I, you know, basically, sir, what in the world are you doing? I mean, you got a lovely wife, you got a teenage daughter, and you're trashing your home, you're trashing God for this. And I tried to confront him with his sin. You see, if I try to live the Beatitudes, it's going to put me in conflict with other people. And yet Jesus says, this is a happy life. This is the blessed life. What's worse? What's the worst thing that could happen to you for living the Beatitudes? Well, who wrote the Beatitudes? Who gave them? Jesus. What happened to him? They killed him. People could even kill you for having this soul satisfaction of happiness that comes from living the way Jesus prescribes. And so that's why my thesis today is very simple, that the good life is just the opposite of what they tell you. The good life is not what we have been conned into believing. The good life is what Jesus says it is. And then our personal obedience and allegiance to his teaching. The interesting thing about the good life is that people don't get it until they get it. And once they practice the good life, they understand that what Jesus said is really true. And so today and next Sunday morning, I'd like for us to go over these eight Beatitudes. I can't get through all eight of them today. But as we go through, and I may not get through all four that I'm trying to go through this morning, but as we go through these Beatitudes, I want you to understand, one, these are the norms that Jesus is giving to his followers to live in his kingdom and to serve him. And these are norms not just for those that listen, but norms for us as well today. And if you're going to be a follower of Christ, then this is what he says. But secondly, these norms are given in contrast to the religious establishment. Because in the sermon, Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that is the known religious establishment. those who prided themselves in being better than the rest of people. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But yet in the Beatitudes, the first Beatitude and the last Beatitude says, blessed are those who do this because they shall what? They'll enjoy the kingdom of heaven. If you follow what I tell you, you will get everything that I give you and more. And so these are norms which he gives to us. And as we go through them, let's ask ourselves, am I doing these things? How can I do it? And how would they enrich my life in such a way that I really gain this blessedness, this happiness, this soul satisfaction that only comes from God? All right? A side benefit is we're going to make Donald happy, okay? That's a side benefit. All right, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And just allow me to read the Beatitudes for us out loud. It all begins in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, where it says, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a hill mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the weak, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Every one of those Beatitudes gives us a way to live and then a corresponding promise from God. He says, blessed are you, and then if you do this, here's the promise that God is going to give to you. Let's look at the first one. The first Beatitude is in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What's he mean by the poor in spirit? Well, obviously it doesn't mean financial poor, even though in our society today that a lot of people have been hit broadside by this economy in which we live. Obviously, what he's talking about here is those who are poor spiritually, but those who recognize their spiritual poverty. They recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. And I think the reason why this first beatitude is given is that Jesus, this is where it begins in a relationship with God. It begins by understanding that we have nothing, absolutely nothing to offer God. That it's His grace and His grace alone that comes to us. In fact, we are spiritually bankrupt. We are beggars. We are in dire spiritual poverty. And that's why he says, blessed are those who acknowledge that that is the state that they are in. You know, you see a play where someone who is really a street person or a beggar or a street kid is dancing as if they're the king of society or the king of England or the queen of this. You follow me? And they are putting on a show acting as if that's who I am. But in reality, that's how we all live, failing to recognize that before God and before man, we are merely beggars, spiritually bankrupt, in need of a God of heaven who will have mercy upon our souls. That's why the great reformer, Martin Luther, I mean, if you ever saw the old movie about his life, I bought it recently. I saw it for sale on DVD, and so I bought a purchase of it for our church in case we ever wanted to have a film fest and see it. But here, when he's in a monastery trying to relieve himself of his guilt of sin, he beats himself with a whip. And one morning when they come to get him for morning prayers, he's not at the prayers, his supervisor comes, finds him in a pool of blood in the middle of a cell where he spent the whole night trying to beat sin out of his life. And it wasn't until he read Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the just shall live by what? Faith. The just shall live by faith. Because we are bankrupt. We are all lying in a pool of blood. We are useless before God apart from His mercy upon us. There's absolutely nothing that we have to bring to Him. That's why the Apostle Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of me. It's not of my works. It's only by God's grace and God's mercy that He has benevolently looked down upon me, a poor beggar, and given me His grace. And my friends, the first beatitude begins by saying, do you acknowledge that you are poor in spirit, that you are bankrupt before God, that you have nothing in yourself to offer him? And maybe that's why that thief on the cross in his closing moments realized he'd lived his life, he has wasted his life, he had nothing to give, but he recognized that there was God's mercy on the cross next to him. And he said, Lord, have mercy upon my soul. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And my friends, that thief is a reminder to us that God's grace is available to all, but only to those who are willing by faith to acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt before the God of heaven and earth. You know, I've had the privilege of being with several people when they've died in my career, and it's amazing to see some of them where God does a wonderful work of grace. And the work of grace comes not because they have cancer. The work of grace comes because they realize that they have no answers, that there is nothing that they have, and they're facing death in the eyes, and they realize how bankrupt they are, and they cry out to God for his mercy. What is the promise that he gives for those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty? He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's amazing here. He takes people who are bankrupt, who are poor, and he says, I'm going to give you the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to give you everything. It's amazing that the first beatitude and the last beatitude both have the same promise, the kingdom of heaven. And I think the irony here is that the poor can become rich. You can get everything you want out of life as far as God is concerned, not by going after the riches of this world. You get everything that God wants by becoming poor and acknowledging your dependence upon him. And my friends, we have been sold a scam in the media, in the opinions of other people about what is success, what is joy, what makes you happy, both in the secular world and in the Christian world. You walk away from a Simplicity Kids Day, you have a joy that you never had before by seeing God bless the lives of children who don't know Christ. And my friends, here he is talking about a poverty that God says, I'm going to bless with richness. I've been journaling through the book of Nehemiah, and I did chapter 8 this week. It's amazing. Here these people are rejoicing that the walls had been built, and they're worshiping and they're praising God. They bring in all these musicians, and they're worshiping God. And I thought to myself, all that time, Jerusalem was in ruins. All that time, some of the people were still there. All this time, they could have done and gotten to work. But it wasn't until a guy named Nehemiah came involved. He got them doing, broke them up into groups, got them rebuilding the wall. And afterwards, they had joy. And what brought them joy was to start doing the work of God. And in doing the work of God, it brought them to their senses where they recognize how they had failed and their bankruptcy before him. My friends, if you ever feel like you don't sense the bankruptcy of your spirit, go out and serve poor people. Go serve people that don't know God. And I promise you, it will stir up in you the emptiness that you have. And if the answers are not in you, the answers are only in God. I remember we had a man come when we dedicated our church in Canada. We dedicated our new building, and we advertised in the papers. And this one family came, and they weren't members of our church, but they used to send their kids to a busing program that bus kids before my tenure to our church. And they thought it was great. You know, a church would bus in their kids, give them the morning to sit home, stay in their pajamas, drink coffee, and read the morning newspaper. I mean, what else could you ask for? These people babysat your kids and threw them back at 1 o'clock for free, you know? They thought this was a great, great gig, and they loved it. So when we dedicated this new building, they said, let's go celebrate with these people. You know, they were nice to us in the past. Let's go see what they're doing up there. And they came to our dedication, and God got a hold of these people. Eventually, they became Christians. They believed in Christ. And this guy owned his own business. So I recruited him to help us on a project, a citywide evangelistic outreach that needed an administrator. And I recruited him to come help us in some of these things. And he became very successful in helping us unload this and do this ministry. And I remember having a lunch with him one day and just supporting him and thanking him for what he's doing. And he started breaking down in tears. He said, in the same words he said his baptism, He said, I wasted 50 years of my life. I wasted 50 years of my life. But the more I'm involved in this, the more God brings me to tears to understand how gracious he has been to me and how little I have forgiven to him. And my friends, Christ doesn't start the first beatitude by accident. He wants us to know that to become rich, you got to become poor. To have everything, the kingdom of heaven that God wants for you, you got to acknowledge that it's not about you. There's nothing inside of you that is worthy because we have sinned against God. It's crying out to faith and saying, God, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Oh, God, save my soul. My friends, that's just the opposite of what they tell you. The second beatitude is a very close corollary to the first one. The second beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, here he's talking to people who are from the nation of Israel, and he's addressing the nation in a broad sense, but also the individual in a specific sense. So he's talking about the nation of Israel who is mourning. They're always under the captivity of the Romans at this stage in their career. They're frustrated that Messiah hasn't come yet. All the promises of the Old Testament have not been fulfilled, and so there's a sense where Israel senses that it mourns nationally because of its national disgrace. But part of that nation is every individual who mourns because of their personal sin. And I think here, not just talking to the nation, but he's talking to the individuals as well, when he says that blessed are those who mourn. And what does it mean to mourn? It means to weep before God over the sin of your life. See the connection with the first one? Recognizing I'm bankrupt spiritually. And then secondly, mourning over my sin. Having a sense of tears that says, God, have mercy upon me. I have failed you miserably. I wonder if that's why the Apostle Paul, later in his career, when he wrote Romans chapter 7, he says, you know, I find even as an apostle that the things I know I should be doing, I don't do. The things I know I should not be doing, I find myself doing. He ends that chapter in verse 24 by saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me, from this body of sin? My friends, the more we examine ourselves, the more we reflect on our lives, we see our rebellion, we see our failures, we see the way we have failed God. And the result is it brings tears to our eyes, that we mourn over what we have done. What is now the kitchen of this church was my first office. And I moved from West Virginia, became assistant pastor here years ago. My office used to be back there. And one day I received a phone call from a counselor at a suicide prevention place at University of Alabama in Birmingham. They said, Reverend, says, we've received your name. And we've got a man here who tried to commit suicide this morning and needs to talk to a preacher. Would you be willing to talk to him, a minister? And I said, sure. And so they sent this man out, and he came in. His name was Terry. And Terry came in, and he had a very sad tale. He was deaf. He asked me to speak directly into his face so he could read my lips. His wife had taken up with another woman and left him for another woman. He had a child that she refused to allow him to see anymore. He'd gone to work that day, and they told him he was fired because he couldn't understand well enough. And he was depressed. He had some other things that he had done in his life that depressed him. And I gave him the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God could change his life. That man fell on his knees in my office. He was on all fours like a dog. And he was crying so much, he was making a wet spot in the carpet. I have never seen a person do something like that. It was just amazing. Finally, one of our church secretaries, she came in and brought something to wipe his tears with. Finally got him back up in his chairs. But he was overwhelmed with grief of what he had done and what God could do for him. And my friends, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying if we become and recognize and acknowledge our bankruptcy before God and that God is willing to give us the kingdom of heaven, then we will mourn. Tears will come to our eyes. and recognition that we are nothing apart from the grace of God. In fact, here's the promise. He says, they will be comforted. God says, I will comfort these people. What's it mean that God will comfort us? Well, the book of Revelation, chapter 21, says one day he's going to wipe away every tear. Every tear. Not just some tears, not just for special people, not just for special problems, but one day every tear he will wipe away. Any frustration, any pain, any agony, any regret that we have will be dealt with by the grace of God. And right now he tells us in John 14, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. So that where you are, so that where I am, there you may be as well. Like, how is God comforting us? Right now, he is preparing a place where we can dwell with him forever in heaven. And in the ancient mind, it's like God had this ancient house. A son would go off, find a bride. Christ went and found the bride of Christ. And now the Father and the Son have added a new addition to the Father's house where the Son and the bride, his new family, can dwell. And my friends, that is what God has done for us. He says, if you acknowledge and if you really sense the pain and you mourn over your sin, he said, the joy comes. The happiness is you will be comforted. I find the problem is, though, who weeps anymore? Right? Who weeps over sin anymore? I am so full of pride that it's still about me. I made a mistake. I'm not as bad as that guy is. You follow me? I may not be perfect, but like other people, notice how politicians apologize, or like we apologize, like everyone else, I have foibles. Like everyone else, justification, I did this. But in reality, what does it take for us to really have this sense where he says, for those who mourn, they will be comforted. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think God wants us to go around saying, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I've sinned. Oh, I've blown. I think the comfort is we've done it. But it's a stance that we have that I recognize who I am and I recognize what I've done before the God of heaven and earth. I'm going to tell you something. If I challenge you this week, I did it this past week. Go to a quiet spot and mourn. Go to a quiet spot and reflect upon your life. Think about the worst things you've ever done. Think about the people you've hurt. Think about the mistakes you've done. Think about the sins you've committed before God. And I promise you, you'll get soft inside and tears will come to your eyes. Because you sense that you are spiritually bankrupt apart from the grace of God. And I think what it means to mourn is to keep that stance where you never lose that feeling, where you never lose that sense that if it weren't for God's comfort, how could I ever be happy? If it weren't for his grace, and if I didn't mourn over my sin, if I ever lose that stance, I failed. I had a man come see me one time after having an adulterous relationship with another woman, and finally decided he was going to break it off with this woman. He broke it off. And when he broke it off, that woman was angry, and so she telephoned the wife and introduced herself. The wife called me, and that arranged a meeting with the dear man, and he came in, and he was mourning. He was in tears. He realized what he'd done. He was knew better. He had failed. He failed his family, failed his kids, failed everybody else. And he was crying. But the problem was, is his tears dried up. And one day he left his wife again. Because he didn't keep the stance. The stance that apart from God, I am bankrupt. Apart from God's mercy, I have nothing to be happy about. And that I need to recognize that God wants to comfort me. And my friends, I think what Jesus is saying here is that there's got to be a healthy sense of appreciation for who we are and what we have done. And that leads to the third one. The third one where he says here He says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Again, what's he mean, blessed are the meek? Well, Bible scholars tell us that this little word is a hard one to understand. It carries the idea of gentleness. It carries the idea of a lack of pretension in my life. It carries the idea of a sense of self-control. And I think what he is saying here is that the first two Beatitudes lead to the third Beatitude. If I am recognize my spiritual poverty, if I then mourn and receive God's comfort, then it humbles me in my stance before other people, and therefore I'm able to see the world and see other people differently because I acknowledge my spiritual bankruptcy, I acknowledge my poverty before God, and I adequately mourn and grieve over the pain that I have caused other people, and that especially I have caused God. And so in a sense, my recognizing my bankruptcy, recognizing and being mournful, prepares me to be meek, to be humble before God and before other people. And my friends, so therefore, I think it's the stance again. What is the stance? The stance that says, I accept other people. Why? Because God has accepted me. I have a gentleness towards other people because God has been gentle and gracious to me. I am self-controlled in the way I respond to people that hurt me because God has been gracious to me. You see how it works? And God changes me and makes me meek and makes me humble and makes me accepting and makes me honoring of other people because I recognize the bankruptcy and the comfort that comes from Him. The supreme example of this is Jesus. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is the one who had that stance that the sinners would cling to him. The poor people would follow him. The tax collectors saw him as a friend. The people that society rejected, they clung to Jesus because he had a meekness, a gentleness that said, hey, you know, I recognize your poverty. I've given you grace. And he calls us as his followers to have that same meekness that says, apart from the grace of God, what do I have to offer other people? And in reality, I have nothing. I think that's why the Apostle Paul, he describes himself in his writings. First of time, he describes himself, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. He identifies himself with the apostles, but I'm the least. Maybe because he never walked with Christ. He became an apostle later. And then later when he describes himself, he says, I'm the least of all sinners. So now he starts humbling himself. He's no longer part of the apostles. Now I'm a sinner. And the last time he identifies himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I am what? The chief of all sinners. The more he understood the grace of God, the greater appreciation that he had for his own humility before God and his humility before others, that he had to have that stance. And my friends, if we understood the first two Beatitudes of our bankruptness and our mourning before God, that the only comfort we can get comes from God, it would make us more meek and humble and accepting of other people. The promise? Oh, look at this. They will inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth. Now, if you're a good little Jewish man or boy or girl listening to that, you're thinking of the promised land. You're thinking of Psalms like Psalm 37, verse 9. But you know, the promised land, it doesn't have to be interpreted just as the land. But he says here, they will inherit the earth. And if it does refer to the promised land, what is the promised land? The promised land is a piece of rock in Israel that is a physical place of blessing on earth for the Jewish people, where God is going to fulfill his promises. And I believe God still will fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel there in the land of Palestine. But more than that, the land of Palestine is only a pointer to all the promises that God has. And so when God says to the Jewish people, you'll inherit the earth, you're going to inherit the land, you're going to inherit everything that God has for you. And that this is just a pointer of the new heaven and the new earth that I am going to give to you. My friends, if you humble yourself, you get everything. If you humble yourself, you get all the glory that God will have in his new heaven and new earth. You see, it's just the opposite of what they tell us. They tell us to get glory, you got to pump yourself up. But Jesus says to get glory, you have to humble yourself before God and before man. I think what Christ is telling to his followers is this, is that if you humble yourself, I know, and I see it, and I will honor you, and I will reward you. And the smallest thing you do for the least of these, in reality, you've done it for me. And he's saying, that glory I will give to you. And that's why the Apostle Paul quoted Isaiah. He says, eye hath not seen, nor has ear heard, nor can the mind even conceive of what God has prepared for those who love him. My friends, God is no man's debtor. And he says, if you recognize who you are and humble yourself before God and before other people, all the glory I have in my heaven one day will be yours. When Susan and I were in Paris on a little trip one time, we went to Notre Dame. You can't go to Paris without seeing the great cathedral of Notre Dame. They pointed out that there used to be a hospital, an orphanage across the plaza. And there at this hospital, they had a little thing. We don't call it a lazy Susan in our home, but it's similar to a lazy Susan that would rotate around. And the poor people who had children that they couldn't feed or take care of anymore would bring those babies and place them on this little turntable. And in total anonymity, they put that baby down, they'd ring the bell and turn the table, and a nun on the other side would take that child. And the church would raise that child in its orphanage, in the church, in its school system. And children off the streets of Paris would become the educated people of Paris. Many of them became the nobility of Paris. Many of them became aristocrats, but they started off on the streets. But somebody recognized that this child needed a better life than I could give it, humbled themselves and gave this child away. And this humble child, many of these humble children became great people. My friends, I think if I humbled myself, if you humbled yourselves before other people in light of our bankruptcy and grace, the grace of God, all the glory that's waiting for us on the other side is there. And God will honor our humility and bring glory to us as he glorifies himself. You see how he's telling them it's a better life than you ever dreamed? It's just the opposite of what they tell you. And then the last one, let's look at the fourth one, the fourth beatitude today. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. He says here, you know, if you do this and you humble yourself before other people, then you got to do something. Well, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to hunger and you're going to thirst for righteousness. Why do most people want this sermon to be over? They're hungry. They're thirsty. Why is that? Because those are two of the most basic drives that we have in our lives. And here, you will have those drives, he says, but your hunger and your thirst will not be for food and water that even though how vital they are to life, he says, it will be for righteousness. And the righteousness he's talking about in this context is a righteousness that's personal, a righteousness that makes a difference in this world by bringing justice in the lives of other people. We would take this and say it's a righteousness that says, God, I want to obey your word just as Christ obeyed the will of the Father. I want to obey your will as, you know, make your will on earth as it is in heaven. And God, I'm going to do it in such a way that I hunger and thirst for righteousness right now. And so the beatitude is saying here is that you will desire to live righteously in this world so that it actually makes a difference in the lives of other people. You want to have such a passion for righteousness that it will exude justice in the lives of those who may have been hurt before other people. You see, our bankruptcy, our spiritual bankruptcy, gives us a fresh appreciation for the bankruptcy of other people and the needs that other people have, not just physically but spiritually, and the justice we can bring to them. Susan and I were at the clinic a couple weeks ago, and there was a guy there, and I called him Red Fox because he looks like that guy on TV. Remember Red Fox? He looks just like Red Fox. And I turned to him, and he's at the Jimmy Hale Mission. I said, how long have you been there? He said, I'm in phase three. Each phase is 16 weeks long. He's getting off drugs and alcohol addictions. And I said, what are they doing to you? He said, well, they just teach the Bible to us. And he says, well, I love it. And he said, I love it down there. He says, I don't hang around those guys anymore that talk the bad stuff and tell those stories. He says, I've gotten rid of that alcohol and that drug stuff. He said, I'm a new man. He said, I don't waste my time with stuff like that anymore. I got better things to do. And I thought to myself, that's the fourth beatitude. The fourth beatitude is when I recognize my spiritual bankruptcy. God gives in me a hunger and a thirst to live a life that is righteous. The problem is I still have the appetites of the flesh. I have appetites for money. I have appetites for status. I have appetites for the applause of other people. And yet he is saying here that even though that is what I have, but he says, if I desire to live and do things in a righteous way, I will discover the promise that God gives. And what's the promise? He says, they will be filled. What does it mean to be filled? He says, if you desire the things that God desires, he will fill you with all the rest. It's like the verse we heard this morning, you know, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What? And then what? All these things will be added unto you. The promise is God will bring us total satisfaction if we hunger the right things. So here, people that are famished are going to be filled. Those who are hungry and those who are thirsty are going to be satisfied with the stuff that really counts. So you see the logic of the Beatitudes? He says, first of all, you've got to acknowledge your bankruptcy, mourn over your sin, then have a meek stance before other people because they're just sinners saved by grace. And then you say, God, now I got to go do something. What do you want me to do? I want you to hunger and thirst over righteousness so that righteousness and justice will be the way you talk. It'll be the way you live before other people. It'll fill your life and people will be blessed and their lives will be enriched. Because you hunger and thirst by doing the things that I have. And he says, I promise you, if you hunger and thirst for the right things, you will be filled. You hunger and thirst for the things that are close to God's heart, you will be filled. I will give you total satisfaction to you in your life. Christmas Eve service, our first time we did that in Canada, they'd always had a Christmas Day service at 10 o'clock in the morning. And I thought, my kids, I can't get them to church on Christmas morning at 10 o'clock. So I changed it to Christmas Eve. And I got there early to make sure it was all set up because a lot of people were criticizing the move. And the custodian and I were there. And this very wealthy widow lady walked in. Her husband had gone. She was there sitting in a pew and she was crying. And I sat down beside her and I said, what's the problem? She said, it's Christmas and I don't have a family. My husband and I decided to have a good life and we thought kids would get in the way. And we chose not to have a family. And now he's gone. Everything else is gone and I'm all by myself. And no, my friends, we make choices that we think will fill us. But he says the only choice that will fill you, that will satisfy you, is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Susan and I went to Dallas recently for a semi-retirement party for a guy who'll never retire, but he has Parkinson's disease, so it's going to slow him down. A very wealthy man, and his only son, his only heir, died. And he went to Peter Drucker, the great management guru, and said, what do I do? How do I spend my life and what do I do now? And he developed this ministry. And his goal, one of his goals, is to give away every dollar he has before he dies. Every dollar he has, he's going to give it away before he dies. And I thought to myself, he has discovered the life of only God can fill. When we were in Canada at a conference in a place called Peterborough, Ontario, Elam Lodge, there was a man there named Harold Lilly. And they said, there's a guy working in the tuck shop who knows you. He used to live next, go to church with you guys in West Virginia. We didn't go to church with him. I mean, he didn't go to church with us. We went to church with him. He's one of the deacons of this little Baptist church where we attended. There was a big deaf ministry. He had about 25 or 30 deaf people in the front of this church every Sunday morning worshiping God. And Harold was part of that ministry. One day, they invited us over for Sunday dinner. We went to his house, and I said, Harold, tell me about the deaf ministry. How did you get started? He said, well, he says, my wife and I, God gave us a deaf child. We recognized our child had no, there was very little available for them in the school system. And realized that the public was totally unprepared to take care of a hearing impaired child, and so was the church. And we decided we could help the church. And we jumped into the church, and we started a ministry for deaf. And we made a covenant to God. We said, God, we will go to every deaf person in our county and share the gospel with that deaf person. And they went to every person in that county and shared the gospel. When I saw them at Edom Lodge, I went to introduce myself and rekindle our friendship from years ago and found out. I said, well, you know, I remember that story about you doing that one county, Raleigh County in West Virginia. He said, now we've done three counties. Three counties. My friends, there are a lot of other things he could do in life. But he recognized that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, it makes you want to do something that brings justice in this world. And God says, you do it, I will fill you with total satisfaction that nothing else gives. You see why I look at these Beatitudes and say they build upon one another? God, I am spiritually bankrupt. I am spiritually bankrupt. I mourn over my sinfulness before you. God, I weep over it. Lord, I am contrite and I have a stance that senses who I am and what kind of person I could be apart from your comfort. But God, more than that, now it prepares me to have a stance of humility before other people because, like me, they're sinners saved by grace. But now, God, I got to do something. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness so that I can do the stuff in this world that will change this world to your glory. My friends, no matter what they tell you the happy life is, Jesus says it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. And yet this blessedness will bring you the kingdom of heaven. You saw some slides today at the Simplicity Kids Day. Hundreds of kids were there. And it's amazing. Parent after parent, adult after adult would come up and say, who are you people? Thank you. Thank you for what you folks are doing for these children today. This is just amazing what you're doing. And I felt like saying to them as I went home, thank you, thank you, thank you. It was a privilege. It was a joy. And our family went home just filled because God put us along with other people in our congregation in a position to bless other people. And my friends, when you do that, there's a happiness, there's a blessedness, there's a soul satisfaction that you can't explain or receive anywhere else. While I was standing there, my sister came from the Bible college, and she wanted to see it, because we'd love to see some of the Bible college students here in town get involved and participate with us. And she said, oh, one of our new professors is coming by, you know, and to see it as well. And I said, great. I said, I'd love to meet this guy. She said, meet him? He says, you helped get him into Dallas Seminary. I said, oh, really? And when I saw him, I recognized his face, and evidently, I had done some nice things in the past to help him get enrolled at Dallas Seminary. And I thought to myself, just like these children today, you do something that is righteous. You do something that you think God leads you to do. And then God prepares a man in seminary. God takes a child home and helps him grow up to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And they will go off and bring fruit to the kingdom of God in their own way. And you look back and you're thrilled in your soul because God used you a little bit to make it happen. And all you did is say, God, I'm going to enjoy the good life that comes from you. My friends, what about it? Do you realize it's just the opposite of what they tell you? That there's a greater world out there, a joyful world that's waiting for us. And it comes by acknowledging him in all that we do and our dependency upon him. Let's pray. Father, what a powerful passage of scripture. Lord, all you ask of us is not to do it. All you ask of us is to acknowledge who you are and the need that we have for you. Lord, I just pray that you might help us to have an honesty about ourselves, an honesty that looks into the mirror of God's truth to see the reflection of who we really are and to see how we are living, but yet, Lord, what life could really be. Oh, Father, teach us to hunger and thirst in such a way that we pant for you, to worship you and to honor you in all that we do. And Father, as we study the Beatitudes, help us not just to see these as norms for Christian living, but Lord, may we see these as ways to position ourselves afresh every day to worship the true and living God. Oh, Father, take the word today by your Spirit and refresh us to honor you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.